Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'll be in the 8th chapter of John today. I think it's very important that we look at these first 11 verses. It really begins in 753 in most translations and runs to verse 11, the account of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Do you have any note in your Bible that says that that's not a part of the ancient manuscripts? You ought to have a note there, and I want to tell you why. Many translations, my Williams translation, does not even include verses 1 through 11 in the text. The Revised Standard Version does not include 1 through 11. This account is not in any manuscript until the 6th century. The manuscript family, known as the Byzantine family of manuscripts, and particularly Codex D, known as the Bezae, is the first manuscript to include this account. Do you hear me? The first manuscript is three times the history of the United States removed from the life of Jesus. Both papyri, the Badr papyri and Chester Beatty papyri, do not have this. Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus do not have this. This is not part of the original gospel. People say, well, it sounds like something Jesus would do. I agree, it sounds like something Jesus would do. It probably is an oral tradition that has much to support it as far as maybe an actual occurrence. But it was not part of the Gospel of John, and I'm not going to interpret it. Now, beginning in verse 12, we need to see there's a background here. It seems to be the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we have seen that for several chapters now, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, part of chapter 10, the background of the symbolism of first century Judaism to the Feast of Tabernacles seems to be the setting. But when I say that, I want to bring one more possibility to mind. In chapter 6, we saw the first metaphor that John used to describe the person of Christ as living bread, the bread of life. And the Old Testament background was the manna in the wilderness. In chapter 7, Jesus says, I am the living water. And the background is either the Feast of Tabernacles or the messianic rock that provided water in the wilderness. Now, this chapter is going to say, I am the light of the world. Now, that could be the background of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Shekinah cloud of glory that we'll get into in just a moment. So I think as often in John, he uses one word with several possible backgrounds, leaves it ambiguous to try to convey both to our minds. Okay? Now, with that being the case, let's look then at verse 12. Then Jesus again addressed them. Now, who are the them? Well, last week we talked about three different groups. There was the crowd of pilgrims that were in Jerusalem. There was the Jews, which we saw with the Jewish leaders. And then there was the people who lived in Jerusalem. Now, the crowd is not mentioned this chapter at all. Therefore, what we have is Jesus staying after the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone had gone home but the religious leaders. And here he is trying to say, look, man, let's talk a minute. Let's try to get this together. You should know the Old Testament. You should know who I am. So I think the them here is the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the local elders. Those are the them of this chapter. Now, let's what he said to them. I am the light of the world. Now, I've got to stop and do all three of those. I am the light of the world because they're so important. Now, follow with me. These I am statements of Jesus are tremendous affirmations of his person throughout John. I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheepfold. I'm the living water. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. All those. Now, let's analyze those for a minute. If you look over at verse 24, there's another I am statement where he says, unless you believe that I am, and the mind has, the Christ, you will die under the curse of your sins. If you'll turn to verse 28, he says again, so Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man on the cross, you will know that I am the Christ. And then finally, in verse 58, it says, Jesus said, I most solemnly say to you, I am before Abraham was. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these I am statements are very significant. I believe they go back to Exodus 3:14, where when Moses asked God, what is your name? I can tell those back in Egypt. And God said, now your translation probably has, I am that I am, I will be what I will be. It is the Hebrew verb to be, I am. And that's the covenant name for God, Yahweh, the verb of existence in Hebrew. When Jesus makes these statements, I am, and it should not be I am the Christ, it should not be I am He. He simply says, I am in Greek. Now, these Jews knew what he was saying. If you'll look at verse 59, when he said that, "Before Abraham was, I am," the Jews tried to kill him. They knew that he was identifying himself with the covenant God in both preexistence and in deity. There was no doubt the way he used that, the Jews would recognize exactly what he was saying. If you want a further one of those, you ought to see John 13:19, where he says the very same thing again. Now, a little phrase, the light of the world. There's been much discussion about this. John is very, very... he just likes these metaphors of light and darkness, good and evil. And light's a very favorite one of John. He uses it in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and 8 and 9. He uses it in 3, 19 through 21. He uses it in 9, 5 and 12, 46. Now, the question is, what is the background? Well, it could be the ancients' fear of dark. They didn't have electric light. They were very afraid of dark. The evil was out there. It may be that idea of light as the presence of God, the healing power of God. Matter of fact, we know that there are several places in the Old Testament where God is called light. The Messiah is called light in several passages. The rabbis said that light is a title for the Messiah. And those places are listed in your outline. Now, there is one more that I think, or two more, that really probably are the central background of this text. One is, as I told you last week, one of the rabbinical rituals in Jesus' day was carrying a pool of water from the pool of Siloam and pouring at the base of the altar of sacrifice. Now, that was a symbol of God providing for the harvest, okay? And that's when Jesus said, the last day of the feast, that was not done. And he stood up and said, "I am the living water. Whoever comes unto me and drinks will never die." Now, there's another celebration. Every night, these large candelabras in the courtroom were lit for light. We think they were 30 feet tall and probably cast light over a large part of the city that was that kind of brightness. We know they were lit at the first of the feast, but not toward the end. And so maybe the day after the feast or something, right? Maybe Jesus gestured to one of those candelabras. Maybe he looked to one of them that was not lit now and said, "I am the light of the world." Boy, those Jews would have known what he was talking about. That would have been a tremendous metaphor. But if we're back in the wilderness wandering period, which is a real possibility, we're talking about the Shekinah cloud of glory. This is the cloud that separated the army of Egypt from the Hebrew slaves. This is the cloud that covered them in the daytime so the heat would not burn them. At night was a pillar of fire to light up their camp. They didn't need campfires. It was the cloud that led them through the wilderness. It was a symbol of the presence of God. After the conquest under Joshua, after the crossing of the Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant took the place of symbol of the cloud. Yet the cloud continued to be significant in Jewish life. When Solomon dedicated the temple and the cloud filled it, that's this same cloud, a symbol of the presence of God. I think when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up and smoke filled the temple, that was the Shekinah cloud of the presence of God. I really believe in Daniel 7:13, if you let me just jump ahead of myself over to verse 28 where it says, "Son of Man." In that context of Son of Man, we need to realize that this Jesus being called Son of Man is a symbol of his humanity. But in Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man comes riding on the clouds of heaven. No one rides in the clouds of heaven but deity. So here we have a passage that encompasses humanity and deity. That's very important. I already believe when Jesus ascended back to heaven from the Mount of Olives, it said a cloud caught him out of sight. That's that same cloud, the presence of God. I believe in all those passages in the second coming where it says, we'll see him coming with the clouds of heaven. That's that Shekinah cloud of glory. You'd amaze you, look in your concordance, the number of times cloud is used. It'll really be surprising to you. Now, the last little phrase, of the world. Friends, in a Jewish context with Jewish leaders, the last thing they wanted to hear is Jesus is the light of the world. They wouldn't have probably mind hearing Jesus is the light of Israel. Jesus is the power to deliver Israel from Rome. But the light of the world has a universal implication. And the second phrase is even more universal. Whoever continues to follow me need never walk in darkness. Here is the appeal to all men who will come and follow Jesus. Now, this continues is very important. It's present tense. You might well see 1 John 1:7. If you'll look over in our chapter at verse 31, where some of these opponents seemingly believe in Jesus, and Jesus clarifies what real biblical salvation is. It's not initial decision based on your preconceived notions, but it's receiving Jesus as very God himself and continuing to follow him. So we have the word abide or continue to live. We must remember that Christianity is not primarily a creed or facts about Jesus or an emotional experience. It is initial decision of faith followed by lifestyle faith. Okay? And that's very important that we hear that. Now, notice if you would where it says, by the way, never walk in darkness. there's an allusion here, I think, to Satan blinding the eyes of people from 2 Corinthians 4:4. But he will enjoy the light that means life. Then the Pharisee said to him, "You're testifying to yourself." Now, here, this would be an example of someone writing you a letter and saying, "I want to tell you, I've had the most meaningful experience with God. I just had to share with you because I love you what God's done in my life." And your friend writing back and said, "Well, I'm sorry, but I can't accept your testimony because you misspell the word experience." That's the ridiculousness of this. Jesus is claiming to be the light of the world. He's claiming to accept messianic titles. He's claiming to be equal with the pre-existent I Am. And they're quoting a technicality of evidence of why they won't listen to him. Why, it's absolutely absurd. They're trying to do away with the whole testimony based not on the facts of his life, the facts of his miracle, the facts of his teaching, but on a technicality of the law. It's unbelievable to me. And yet, Jesus had dealt with it back in chapter 5, 31. They offered the same argument. He gave five witnesses to himself in chapter 5, 31 and following. And I believe Jesus was trying to work with these men. And he's not going to just blow them off. He's going to take time to try to say, "Look, men, I'm telling you the truth. The Father's bearing witness." And he's going to go through it again. I think he was trying at this point to win these people to faith in himself, these religious leaders. Now, notice where it mentions here, he talks about where he's come from. I think it has a full-blown reference to his pre-existence there in verse 14. I want you to see John 1:1 and John 17:5 for some other examples of Jesus' claim to be pre-existent. And really, that in verse 58 of this chapter, 8:58, that is a strong pre-existence passage. Notice where it says in verse 15, "But I judge nobody." Many have tried to see a contradiction here between Jesus saying, "I did not come into the world to judge the world." Both this passage and John 3:17 seems to contradict John 9:39, where it talks about judgment. I really believe that we have two ways of looking at one issue. Jesus did not come into the world the first time to judge the world. He did not come to act as judge or separate men. He came as a light to the world. But men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus said in John 3, "I have not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Okay, now what's the deal? Jesus is coming again as judge the second time. The first time he came as a suffering servant, dying for men's sin, and he's saying, "Whosoever will may come." The very fact that Jesus has come, God's full incarnate self into a human body, the very fact that he's come and men reject him, the men judge themselves by their rejection of the incarnate Son of God. Jesus did not come for that purpose. The very fact that he's come, that has occurred. Now, notice if you would, let's see. In verse 19, they say, "Well, where is your father?" Boy, what blindness. They're still pushing. They want to see this guy who's a second witness. And Jesus quite blindly says to them, looks them right in the eye and said, "If you would have known my father, you would have known me. The fact that you don't know me or accept me says you've never known my father." Now, this little deal about Jesus being a milquetoast fella and kind of always saying it's all right and don't worry about it, that's not true of the Gospels. Jesus looked these leaders right in the nose, put his finger on their nose and said, "Men, you believe in me, or it's all over for you. I'm the focus. You see me, you see God. You know me, you know God. You don't know me, you don't accept me, you don't know God." And that's what he's going to say to them. It's radical in its nature. This is one of the highest chapters on the person of God in the whole Bible, in Jesus Christ, right here. Now, notice it says he's in the treasury in verse 20. That was 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles, each for a different purpose in the court of the women. That's in verse 20. Now in verse 21, he says, "If you don't follow me, men, you're going to die in your sins." Ooh, what a strong thing. Now, the little more literal Greek is, "In the sin, you will die." Now, the sin, if you look at 1 John, the sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ. No one is going to be lost for any sins they commit. Jesus died for all sin. But the sin in John is the rejection of Jesus Christ and his claims to be from God. Now, then he says, "Where I'm going, you can't go," in verse 21. Now, that has really caused them a furor, because they said, earlier they said, "Well, he's going to the Jews of the diaspora." That was in chapter 7. Remember when he said this? They said, "Oh, he's going outside of Palestine to preach to the other Jews." Here they're going to say, "Oh, is he planning on killing himself?" Now, suicide is not dealt with much in rabbinical literature. We learn from Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian for the Romans during the time of, a little after the time of Christ, around, you know, after his death, that suicide was considered by the Jews to be automatically damnation. The lowest part of Hades reserved to those who commit suicide. Now, with that in mind, I don't think we can argue over, is suicide automatically condemn you? I don't think we can say that from the Bible. That's basically Roman Catholic theology, that suicide is an automatic lostness. But I think from here, what we need to see here is, number one, when he said, I'm going away, they connected it with death, at least in some way. And when they said, he's going away, they were saying, yeah, and he deserves to be in the lowest part of Hades because he plans on killing himself. Now, do you see the attitude of these men? They recognize some truth, but they're rejecting the central purpose of Jesus' coming. Now, notice in verse 23 it says, you are from below, I'm from above. Now, he's not saying they're sons of hell. He will say their father's the devil in just a minute. But right now he's saying, you're earthly and I'm heavenly. Your outlook is physical. My outlook is eternal and spiritual. Now, that seems to be the dichotomy of verse 23. Now, when he says to them, you belong to this present world, what is the implication of that? Well, based on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, Satan is the god of this world who has blinded the eyes of the unredeemed. And you might want to add to that 1 John 5:19, where it says that Satan is the god of this present age. So what Jesus is really saying to them is they are blind and apart from God. They have no truth. Now, these are the PhDs in religion, my friends. These are the religious leaders of his day. The harshest words that Jesus has in all the Bible is not for the flagrant sinner or the poor man away from God's, quote, law. It's the religious leaders and their embittered, prideful, preconceived notions. Boy, he just has his worst words for them. Now, he claims again that he is the Christ in verse 24. That's that I am statement. He does it again in verse 28 where he says, I am. Friends, he is saying something to them. Those Jews recognized and heard what he was saying. And even in the midst of this, in verse 30, some of them believed. Now, I think they believed in their conception of the Messiah, not in Jesus' presentation of himself. So in verse 31, Jesus comes back and said, now, men, I want you to understand what it means to be a follower of mine. Ladies and gentlemen, I assert to you the New Testament does not teach decision, it teaches discipleship. I've got a tape on that. Decision versus discipleship. I love evangelical Christianity, but it's unbalanced. It's unbalanced. Now, I think you ought to see that. He continues, if you live, you continue to live in me. Abide in me is the word, and there's the condition. It's not the initial faith, it's lifestyle faith. It's a continuing. It's a hang in there. And then he says, in accordance with what I teach you. I think he said it so well in Luke 6:46, where he said to them, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? To say no, Lord, is almost an unrecognizable, unmeaningful statement. Now, then we begin with the truth in verse 32. If you were to underline all the places the truth, that little phrase, appears through here, it amazes you. It seems to be the central affirmation. I've heard this all my life, verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And people have used that for baccalaureates from time we started having them. But that is absolutely out of context. We're not saying that education can set a man free. We're not saying if a man just knows enough about facts, knows enough about science, knows enough about math, knows about history, he's going to have a good life. The truth is Jesus Christ. He is the truth. We don't need to know true facts about him. He did not come just to bring us true information. He is the embodiment of truth. It is knowing him that brings life. That's why in chapter 14:6 he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He's the truth. He, his person, his claims, his work. He's the truth. Now, the word know here, I think, is used in the Old Testament sense of close, intimate knowledge. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve and she conceived. All the close, intimate family terms are used to describe our relationship with God in Christ. Now, they say, well, come on now, we're Abraham's children. And here's the big rub. Here's the rub. They're going to claim to be Abraham's children as their big answer to all of Jesus' claims. They were trying to base their relationship with God based on racial privilege. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I assert to you that we in the United States have some kind of a false view like that. We kind of think if our mother was a great Christian or we have our name on a church roll or we do religious things from time to time that surely we're right with God. Jesus looked at the chosen people and the religious leaders of the chosen people and said, you're a child of the devil. You don't know God. You've never known God. I know God. You don't know me. That's the reason you don't know God. Now, friends, in the Old Testament, God chose the Jewish nation as an instrument of bringing the world to Himself. Exodus 19:5, they were a kingdom of priests. They were meant to bring all other men to God. They did not. In the New Testament, election is primarily for salvation, and the church has the same mission that Israel had, to go into all the world. We need to remember that. Then they had the audacity to say, "Why, we've never been slaves to anybody." What? Look at that. We've never been slaves to anybody, verse 33. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Ptolemy, Seleucids, Rome. They've never been slaves to anybody. They've never been free except for a few short years during the Maccabean period around 160 B.C. This is what blindness will do for you. It'll just take away your sense of reality. Now, they continue dealing down here. They're trying to kill him. He's trying to bring them truth. And in verse 41, they get so flustered, they say, "We're not illegitimate children." Now, I really believe that verse 41 is connected with verse 48. Now, here's why. He's saying it is true that you are physically descended from Abraham. But that doesn't mean you have the spiritual characteristics of Abraham. If you'll look at about verse 39, he's claiming that they don't have Abraham's faith lineage, just Abraham's physical lineage. And a good place here is Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is no special people in our world today. There are some promises to the Jew. God's going to keep them because of who he is. But the Jews are not special. They were means to an end. They were instruments. It's faith that's the key, not racial descent. Now, over in verse 48, the Jews are going to say to him, "Well, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon." Some say this idea of him being a Samaritan is related to the fact that the tradition was that he was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier and Mary. Maybe they're making an allusion to that, trying to have a racial slur here. But I really believe that the word Samaritan in verse 48, if you go back to the Aramaic original that Jesus spoke, the term Samaritan is very close to the term in Aramaic for the chief of the demons. And I really think what they're saying is, "You are the chief of demons and you are under the power of a demon." Now, what the Jews kept saying, they could not deny Jesus' power. His personal presence must have been overwhelming. He didn't look different. He just had a charisma about him. Well, obviously he did. His teachings, his knowledge of Scripture, his ability to logically refute their ancient arguments, the miracles that he did, the power of his presence, his devotion to God. They couldn't deny that. So what they said is, "It's right, you're right. You have a supernatural source of power. But your supernatural source is evil, not God." Now, you see what they're doing? They can't explain away his life. They can't explain away the power of his teaching. They can't just say, "Well, you're just of the devil. That's what you are. You're doing this with the devil's power." And that's what's behind this right here. And it's scary. It's scary. Notice in verse 51 where he says, "I most solemnly say to you, if anyone," most of the ifs through here are third-class conditional sentence, which is potential action. "If anyone follows my teaching, he will never experience death." Now, this is obviously not physical death, but the Jews heard him say that. They said, "Oh, come on. You're not greater than Abraham, are you? And Abraham died. You're not greater than the prophets, are you? And the prophets died." And here's Jesus' magnificent statement. Listen to what he says. First he said, "Abraham, your forefather Abraham exulted in the hope of seeing my day. And he has seen it and is glad." There's two possibilities. Number one, that Abraham had a vision, a supernatural vision of revelation about the days of the Messiah and the person of Christ. Now, that's real possible. He talked with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. I think he probably could have had a vision. But secondly, it may mean that Abraham is still alive, and wherever he is with God, he knows what Jesus is doing in his ministry and affirms it. Now, one of those is true. And then comes the central affirmation. I think it's one of the most startling verses in all the New Testament when Jesus said, they said, "Well, you're only 50 years old. How could you know Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "I solemnly say to you, amen, amen." I dealt that last week. He uses that to really say, "I'm going to say something powerful now. I'm going to say something important now. Listen to me now." And my translation has, "I existed before Abraham was born." Now look at your translation. A little more literal is, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, man, the Jews knew what he was saying. He was claiming pre-existence. He was claiming to be more significant than Abraham. He was claiming to be related to the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. You've heard him called Jehovah. Jehovah is nothing more than the consonants for the I am, the Hebrew verb to be, with the vowels from Adonai, the term for Lord, put in. The first people to do work in languages, in the Hebrew language, Germans. Germans didn't have a Y sound, so every Y in Hebrew becomes a J. So really, it's not Jesus, it's Yeshua. It's not Jehovah, it's Yahweh. But the Jews knew what he was saying. What an affirmation from a peasant carpenter who had no theological education, didn't seem to come from the right geographical area, didn't seem to have the power, the money, the prestige of these men he's talking to. And yet he's looking them right in the eye and saying, "You're a son of the devil, and I am God incarnate." You say, "Well, how do you know they thought that?" Look at verse 59. They tried to kill him. They took up stones in the temple. I don't know where they got them, but they must have had stones. They got them and started to kill him. But I want to say this to you now. Jesus was just a normal man. He dressed normal. He looked normal. He was not unusually tall, unusually handsome. Didn't smell any different than anybody else. He just moved through the crowd and went away. He did that numerous times. He just kind of melted in the crowd, and they couldn't find him. Everybody was wearing those little white robes. He just melted out. Friends, I think it's very important we realize the claims that we're saying. Jesus is claiming to be the preexistent, eternal God in human form. Now, anything less than that is to miss the message of the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "Who do men say I am?" That's a good question for you. He can't be a religious genius, great teacher, moral leader. Friend, he is God. Or he's a liar. Or he's a lunatic. I just kind of believe he's God. And when you see God with all the power, dying on the cross, naked before the world, you see something of the love of God for you. Do you know him? Oh, he loves you. He never rejected people that would come into him. Even the religious leaders, he tried to work with him. Tried to work with him. But they would not. Jesus is God. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week. God bless you.